saying to the youth, this is the time to be memorizing this book, so that when the cold and winter and difficulty come, you have food so you can survive. This is the time to learn it. For me as a Christian, it means this is the day of salvation. There's a day of death and judgment when it's too late. But if you avail yourself of your salvation now, when death and winter comes, you survive. But you must redeem the time. That's the wisdom that you learn from the ant. Or take a rock badger. Rock badgers have no power at all. No, they're very vulnerable. You can kill them. They're very vulnerable. What do? They make their home in a crag. They seek a defense outside themselves. So what is he teaching the youth? He's saying, yeah, you're like a rock badger. You're very vulnerable. But there's a rock. There's a crag. And that's why it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him. Proverbs chapter 22 with the 30 sayings of the wise. I'm teaching you these things so that your trust may be in the Lord. You have a rock. For me as a Christian, Christ is my rock. You can't touch a person in Christ. It's an impregnable defense. But it's a parable. It's a riddle. You have to make that adjustment to your thinking. Or again, he says, look at the locusts. They have no king. And on their own, they can do nothing. But put them together, and you can't stop it. Look at the debacle in the Orlando Sentinel this morning about the Holy Land, whatever you call it. I haven't been there, but the Holy Land something down there. So what happens? It's run by Christians. So what happens? Charismatics can't work there. So what does the charismatic say? I'm not going to go there. And that's what the world reads. This is all wrong. We're brothers, we're sisters. These things shouldn't divide us. It's tragic. And then to respond in kind, you take our money, but can't work there, then we won't go there. Never mind that it may do us some good. We'll get even with you. And the whole world will know you are my disciples because you love one another. Oh. It's terrible. Locusts have no king. We have a king. We have the Holy Spirit. What's wrong with us? And then he says, look at the little lizard. Not much. Quite with the hands. But look where it lives. In king's palaces. Look at us. We're no better than little lizards. But look where we live. All eternity in heaven. Can you picture that? It's absurd. As a lizard in the king's palace. It's incongruous. It's awesome. It's wonderful. That's how it works. That's wisdom, the ability to cope against insuperable odds. You have little strength, but you can fly. That's the other way the word is used, you see. The way the word is used is it's used in Exodus 28 for the men who made Aaron's garments. They can go out into a field. You see, it says there, he says to Moses, choose skillful men, and that's the NIV, it's the word wisdom. Choose men with skill. In whom I've given a spirit of wisdom. And they're to make Aaron's garment that will consecrate the priest. They can go out into a field, cut down the flax. Take the flax, put it in water, dry it on the roof, let it all break apart with their hooks and all. Now then they begin to spin the thread. Then they can make the loom with the broadcloth. Then they can cut it. They can make dyes, blue and purple and scarlet. You can do something beautiful. That's called wisdom. Whatever trade you have, that's your wisdom. You can do beautiful things. It's used for administrative skill. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and 15, Jethro says to Moses, choose wise and skillful men who will adjudicate the people. It's used of the Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. A spirit of wisdom and counsel and power, might, understanding, fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with the eye, nor by what he hears with the ear, but with righteousness and truth he will judge the earth. It's administrative, judicial skills. And in this book, it means social skill. And the first social skill is to relate to God. And if you don't know how to relate to God, how are you going to relate to one another? If we do not know how to be humble and broken before God, how in the world will we be humble and broken before one another? See, it's dealing with our relationships. How do you live that makes life beautiful and you can achieve the impossible? Now, what happens is that wisdom and knowledge go together because knowledge is the insight into the moral order, the way it's put together. That's what the book is going to reveal. How you do this, you get that. I remember when I was a kid, I went up to Deerfield Village in Deerfield Village outside of Detroit. Have you been there? It's a wonderful place. And Henry Ford put this thing together where you have an evolution of American architecture. And he did it with the homes of famous inventors. And I remember as a child going into the Wright brothers' home. And I was fascinated by the horsehair sofa, Victorian sofa in the living room. But what really interested me was the bicycle shop. And in the bicycle shop, there were their they had made wings and elevations, and they had a wind tunnel. And they had doped out the basic laws of aerodynamics in that bicycle shop. And prior to that, I thought when they went to the Outer Banks, and I thought when they put it up there, the Kitty Hawk, I thought it was luck. They knew it would fly because they had doped out the basic laws of aerodynamics. You see, because they had knowledge, they could do what seemed impossible. They flew. And that's what it's talking about. If you have knowledge, you can fly. You can do beautiful things. And this book was to give you that knowledge so you can fly in your relationships. I was remodeling my study one time, and I had a student who was an excellent carpenter. He was putting up paneling. And I recall he was doing a beautiful job. I wanted to help him out. Now, my father was a carpenter, but I'm not the son of a carpenter, if you know what I mean. And I decided I'd help him out, and I got on the other side of it, and I got my ladder and my nail and hammer. And I put a nail in and I cracked the wood. And I think that's always my luck, always, you know. So I put in another nail and I cracked it again. I could see Mike was getting concerned about his job. I was messing it up. So then I said to him, I said, Mike, how is it? You put in a nail, perfect. I put in a nail, I crack it. He said, Bruce, with this kind of wood, you have to blunt the nail. And in his apron, he had a file. And he blunted the nail. Now, he understood the nail, and he understood the wood, and could do a beautiful job. I didn't know, and made a mess out of it. Now, I could have coined a proverb. A sharp nail cracks the wood. A blunt one keeps it whole. Now, I tend to be more poetic, you see. I mean, isn't that a sermon? A sharp nail cracks the wood, a blunt nail keeps it whole. I mean, that would really save a church if we weren't quite so sharp. You know, so that's how it works. They get these insights and you coin these proverbs, and if you know them, you can fly, you can do the impossible. Now, that's what it means by wisdom, and that's what we're talking about with knowledge. So he says, for attaining wisdom and this kind of instruction. And you have to be childlike. You can't enter the book without being childlike. And to quell your waywardness. And if you did this naturally, you wouldn't need the book of Proverbs. And it's for understanding words. Actually, the word words in Hebrew means sentences. They didn't have a word for our word. The Ten Commandments, you know, in Hebrew, it says the 10 words. We don't mean 10 words. We mean 10 sentences. These are the sayings and the words that give you insight. Then he looks at it from the student's viewpoint, son's viewpoint, for acquiring a discipline, this discipline, and that's going to lead you to see threatening situations, and then you can act decisively to overcome the threat, and you will be successful. That's all involved in the word being prudent. What I have in mind is, he says, that you do what is right, righteousness, tzedek. Righteousness means establishing the right order under God. It's seeing community under God. This is righteousness. And to establish the right order under God, the basic idea of righteousness is you are willing to disadvantage yourself to advantage other people. Did you get that? It's the willingness to disadvantage yourself to advantage other people. That's what the book means by righteousness. And the way I illustrated in class is, it means for the student, you don't get to the go to the library to take the book out before any other students get there. It means you're sure the other students get the book before you take it out. You're serving other people and not yourself. That will, when you're in a line of cars, your objective is not to get in front of the other car. That's not the way you look at life. That is not righteousness. Wickedness is serving yourself and disadvantaging other people. Now, that's what we mean by wickedness. And it is death to have wickedness. And that's what makes Christians different. We serve others. And when it says righteousness and justice, you see, going back to verse, doing what is right and just, justice means restoring right order. That is, when this has been upset and someone has oppressed a helpless person, then you deliver the oppressed. That's justice. And you punish the oppressor and you establish right order. That's justice. And then equity, as I say, is this freedom within form, this liberty within law. It's living within boundaries. And then it looks at it from the father, parents, mothers, and child's viewpoint. Forgiving, craftiness to the uncommitted. In other words, this book, the major problem that youth has as two, it's the peer group. And the problem is the peer group for the young man are those who can make money easily, easy money. That's the big temptation with other men. Easy money, apart from work. It's the lottery. It's getting money without work. You either put money into society or you take money out of society. And the idea of this book is you don't take money out, you put money in. And you never take it out unjustly. You put it in. That's why I could never win the lottery. I couldn't enjoy that at all because it came from people who shouldn't have been spending their money that way. I'm living off their money. They became poor and I should live off their money. How could I do that? I'd give it back. That would ruin everything. My wife might leave me, in fact, if I did that. But, I mean, you see the point that I'm driving at here. So, for giving this subtlety, easy money. There's two problems that you have as a young man, and it works the other way with young women. It's easy money and easy sex. And that's what he's concerned about. And that's the big danger. He has chapter after chapter about promiscuity. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, about sex outside of marriage. And he doesn't spare the son from entering into the criminal mind in chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. He shows exactly how the men think to make easy money and hurt other people to get it. And then he's concerned very much about the immoral woman, the unfaithful wife. So he wants to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. But let the wise listen, and he will assume the son is wise, part of the covenant community. You see how he puts this together? Notice verse 5, let the wise listen. Look at the first word to the son in verse 8. Listen, my son. See, he immediately puts the son in the community of the wise. Let the wise listen. Listen, my son. Nice connection. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. The word guidance is the Hebrew word for ropes. Learn the ropes. How to sail a ship through the storms of life. And then he picks up that just as 2a for attaining wisdom, now he picks up 2b for understanding, words of insight. Verse 6, for understanding. The word proverb always refers to the Solomonic material, and it needs interpretation. They are parables. The sayings of the wise, and 18, interpretation. Well, we'll take a break here and then we'll take it up at the fear of the Lord after our break. And through the purpose of the book And now we're up to the motto of the book. And verse 7. And we have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, entering into it, knowing. But fools despise this revelation and its instruction, this wisdom and instruction. So let me talk briefly about the fear of the Lord. What is meant by the fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord is a compound term, and you must comprehend it as a total phrase. For example, if you want to understand the meaning of butterfly, you have to study butterfly. You can't study butter and fly. You have no idea what butterfly is. Or pineapple. You can study pine and apple, never get it. You have to study pineapple. And if you study fear and you study Lord, you don't get it. You have to study fear of the Lord. That's like butterfly. It's one word, one concept. You have to study as a unity. Now, the word always entails objective revelation. There's some body of revelation that your mind responds to. Now, I give in your notes, the quickest way you can get this, I think, is if you turn with me to Psalm 19. And in this psalm, David is celebrating both general revelation in creation and special revelation. Excuse me. And we read in Psalm 19 and verse 6, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Or I should have started sooner than that. I should start with verse 7, rather. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Synonymous with the law of the Lord is the statutes of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. In parallel to the law of the Lord and statutes of the Lord is the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And parallel and synonymous with that are the commands of the Lord. So we have law of the Lord, statutes of the Lord, precepts of the Lord, commands of the Lord. Now notice verse 8. The fear of the Lord is equal to law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear of the Lord. It's a way of referring to the Mosaic revelation. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And then lastly, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. But I think there you can see the fear of the Lord is a word from God, the revelation of God. Now, the second idea is you are submissive to that revelation. You accept it. You are humble. You are broken before that revelation. You could see that if you turn to Proverbs chapter 15 and the last verse. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and parallel to the fear of the Lord is humility, which means brokenness. And humility comes before honor. And they put right together. Or again, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. Now, the NIV has put an and in here for smoothness of reading, but there is no and in the Hebrew text. It literally reads, humility, the fear of the Lord sort, bring wealth and honor and life. There, it's in apposition with humility. It is equated with humility. So it is an objective revelation from God to which you submit yourself, accept it, brokenness before. And the reason is that you hold God in awe. That is, if you accept that word, it's life. If you reject it, it is death. And so it's awesome, because God holds in his hands your eternal life and your eternal death. That is awesome. And so you submit out of the fear of understanding the one with whom you have to do, who has the power and grace to give you life, and if you reject it, it is death. So perhaps that's helpful to us, so that the fear of the Lord in this book is the revelation of the book to which you submit yourself in awe and fear before God. It's awesome. And going back then to that, he says that is the beginning, by which he means it's foundational. That is, it isn't like a horizontal track of a starting block on a racetrack, and you start at the beginning of at the block, and then you run and leave that behind. No, it's more like a staircase. It's the first step. And take that out, the whole thing falls down. That's what it means by beginning. It is the principium. It's the fundamental. It's the minimal essential. It's the sine qua non. It is the basis of everything. That is to say, if you have the attitude and you're holding it in awe because this is a word from God, then you can enter into this book. But without that, you can't enter into the book. It is foundational. That spiritual attitude toward this book is foundational to its interpretation, understanding, and knowing. Any questions about that? Take a break here before we take chapter 2, which begins, my son, and I'm going to take up almost straight away, what about daughters? I'll do that with chapter 2 and verse 1, where we get my son straight away. But any other questions that you may have? Okay, I'm going now to chapter 2, which builds right on this and tells us how, in more detail, to enter into the fear of the Lord. All right, so we start, and he says, my son. Now, several of you asked me, well, what about daughters in this book? And the book assumes the daughters are being instructed as well in this wisdom. Now, let me validate that. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, notice how it's worded. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. You see, the father and mother are together in the teaching process. You'll get the mother mentioned at the seams of the book. So wherever you talk about my son or my father, you assume the mother is involved. For example, turn to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. And here is a seam of the book again. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. There you get father, mother again. Now, for the mother to be involved in the teaching process, she herself must first have been taught. That is assumed. You cannot teach this material until you've been taught. So it's a logical entailment of the book that the mother is being instructed, the daughter is being instructed along with the son. But the son is expected to take the leadership in the home. Hence, it's directed to the son, but it is not excluding the daughter at all. You'll see at the end of the book, if you turn with the Proverbs chapter 31 with the virtuous woman, a valiant wife, there we read in verse 26 of the valiant wife, this is in chapter 31 and verse 10, notice verse 10, a wife of noble character who can find, she is worth far more than rubies. Now verse 26, she speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue as she watches over the affairs of a household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So at the end of the book, again we have the mother. The whole chapter is to the mother. In fact, when you, the first part of the book, it seems very male-oriented. The end of the book, it seems like the man has nothing to do. The woman is doing everything. It balances out the book. But it's assuming the daughter is involved. Now, what happens in the book, in part, is that the word wisdom, chokmah, that ah, is a feminine ending. It's like prince versus princess. It's like the ESS. So it's like a feminine ending. And what happens is, because the word is feminine in form, when you personify, you have to personify, you're going from an inanimate, wisdom and abstraction, you want to personify it as a woman, because it has that ah suffix, which is a female suffix when you make it animate, she has to be personified as a woman. And that's why it makes then the play of for the son to marry woman wisdom in contrast to the unfaithful wife and become involved with wisdom, woman wisdom, and don't get involved with the unbelieving woman. And so it's playing with that. So it's principally directed to the son, but it's not excluding daughters at all. Now, women also have their temptation, but it's looking at it from a very much from the son's viewpoint. But we do no injustice to the book if you make similar application to the daughter. So I don't know if that's helpful to you or not, but that's how I understand this book. You with me? I just said, okay. Now, going back, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, and then I would retranslate, by turning your ear to wisdom, you will apply your heart to understanding. If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding or competence, if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you. Understanding will guard you. All of this is to save you from the ways of wicked men. Actually, in the Hebrew text, wisdom will is not in the text. It really is, all of this is to save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And also to save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men. Keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. As the pastor announced, years ago, I taught at Dallas Seminary, and my favorite night at Dallas was the first Friday night of the fall semester. And on that occasion, the president would welcome the incoming class into the seminary family. And so we had some idea of the class coming into the seminary. He would select representative students who would share why they came to seminary. And I remember one student in particular. He had just been converted to a campus crusade. He had been a quarterback at UCLA. And he said, "I have come to seminary not to learn about God, but to know God." I thought I appreciated that because I said, well, he wants relational theology. He will learn that you cannot know God until you learn about God, but I appreciated his heart. He wanted to know God. And as I said, this chapter tells us how to know God. It tells us more than that. It tells us how to achieve the purpose of the book. Doing what's right and just and fair. And all of that is to save you, safeguard you against an adulterous generation in which we're living, against wicked men and wicked women. I was ministering with an alumnus from another school out in California, and he said, "You know, Bruce, the whole time I was in seminary, my life was a spiritual defeat." And I said, "How could that be?" He said, "I was addicted to pornography, and I never got victory over pornography till I was out of seminary. It just destroyed me during the seminary." This chapter tells us how to be saved, how to be safeguarded, how to be protected. And we desperately need it when all around us we are contaminated by visual images. You can't be on your TV. It's almost impossible not to be contaminated by our culture. It's almost Canaanite. Now that it's doing all this, you can see in verse 5, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord," parallel to that, "and you will find the knowledge of God." Think of that. And parallel to that, verse 9, "Then you will understand what is right and just and fair." We just had that. You know that from Proverbs 1:3. "The book was written that you might know what is right and just and fair." So this is building right on that. "Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path." And all of that is to save you. Verse 16, or verse rather before that, verse 12, "to save you from the ways of wicked men and to save you from the unfaithful wife, and you will participate in eternal life." Now that's what it's telling us it's going to achieve. In fact, that is the purpose of the chapter. Now you have in hand an outline that I gave you of the chapter, and you could see there's 22 verses, and many poems in the Old Testament have 22 verses because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the 22 verses fall into two halves. And the whole logic of Proverbs is cause-consequence. And so the first half basically is dealing with the development of the godly character. And the second half deals with the defense of the godly. The first half is dealing with the production of the godly life, verses 1 through 11. The second half deals with the protection. Once you are developed, you are defended. Once you are produced, you are protected. The first half, in other words, is the root. The second half is the fruit that develops out of it. This protection, safeguard, deliverance. Now, as you look at it, you discover it's very, very carefully put together, like all the Proverbs are. It's very symmetrical. You'll see in the first half, in thought analysis, that you have three paragraphs. Now, some of you haven't been in school for a while, so ride with me here. If you get lost, we'll take 5 minutes and then we'll come back on it again. But in any case, in thought analysis, there are three paragraphs of four verses, three verses, you see? Verses 1 through 4, you have these conditions. "My son, if you accept." Verse 3, "if you call." Verse 4, "if you look." Verse 5, "the consequence." "Then you will understand." And that runs for four verses. So you had four verses of conditions, four verses of consequences. And now, that is those four verses of consequences deal with religious education. See, verse 5. Religious education is the first consequence. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And that develops verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then on that, not only will you get a religious education, but then you're going to get an ethical education. Verse 9. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair. And that runs three verses, 9, 10, 11. So we got four verses of condition, four verses of consequence for religious education, three verses of consequence for ethical education. Now note the second half. All of this, four verses, to save you from the ways of wicked men. That develops from verses 12, 13, 14, 15. Four verses. Now you pick it up. Parallel to that. To save you from the adulteress. Four verses. 16, 17, 18, 19. And then three verses. Summary. All of this, thus, you will walk in the ways of good men. Keep to the paths of the righteous. It is all very, very orderly. 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, all logically put together. Because in great literature, style matches substance. And the book of Proverbs is form. Everything is orderly. It's like the Holy of Holies. It's 20 by 20 by 20. God is square. He's not curvy. He's not cool either. It's square. It used to be square was good. Got a square deal, square meal. It used to be good. Now it's bad. But God is square. Take a look at the Holy of Holies. That's perfectly square. And you look at the literature, it's very, very orderly. And so forth. Now, did you follow me about these conditions, verses 1 through 4? They're in your notes there. And then you have these consequences of verse 5 through 8. You're going to get a religious education. And then you're going to get an ethical education. All right? 9, 10, and 11. But now, we got to go further. Notice how this all goes together. Notice what happens. In verse 5, you have a summary. Then you will understand. Then you have substantiation, proof. 4, the Lord gives wisdom. And then you have the security. You have summary, substantiation, security. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Now notice how that summary, validation, security is picked up again. Summary. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Substantiation. For wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Now, security. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. Okay, see how that's all parallel to one another. Now, put it together. See what he's doing. By putting this together, you got an A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime. What he's doing is, all right, so you got religious education. You've got the fear of the Lord. You're knowing God. And that's going to lead to ethical behavior. But now put together, as you put together 5 and 9 in the summary, then you will understand, then you will understand. Put together verses 6 and 10. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. You see the logic. That as the wisdom is coming out of the heart of God through the sage, and you are receiving it, the wisdom and heart of God is now in you. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So what is in God's heart is now in your heart. The knowledge that is God's is now yours. You and God are bound together through this word. The same way you're bound together, this is all a foretaste of being bound together in Christ. You can put together, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the spirit of Christ dwell in you richly. This is the same thing. Let this word dwell in you richly. And as you do, you enter into the life and heart of God. And when you do that, then you are secure. And notice what we call a chiasm. You go A, B, B prime, A prime. Notice how he reverses the verbs in verses 8,
For he guards the course of the just, protects the way of his faithful ones. Now note verse 11. Discretion will protect you. Understanding will guard you. So you went guard, protect, protect, guard. Very carefully, and that brings closure. So now God is protecting you, and now your character is protecting you. They're not against one another. They work together. So God is going to protect you against wicked men. God is going to protect you against the adulteress. And your discretion is going to protect you against the wicked men and against the adulteress. But notice how he describes the wicked men, and notice how that's all parallel. This will all save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths. The apostates. It's going to save you from the apostates in the church who are leading the church astray. It will save you from those who leave straight paths to walk in dark ways. This adulteress is the same way in verse 16. From the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth. She was once a member of the community, and now she has left it. And you're being protected against apostate men who go off into evil, and you're being protected against apostate women who also leave their heritage and would seduce you to follow them in immorality. Very carefully put together. All right, so that's the overview of the chapter. And I think you can see, I said, fear of the Lord is objective revelation to which you humble yourself out of awe before God. My son, if you accept my words, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Objective revelation, my words, subjectively you are accepting it. Okay? Now, let's look then at the conditions, because that's critical to this whole discussion, the first four verses. My son, and we do no injustice if we say daughters, because, as I said, the daughters are being instructed too. My son, if you accept my words. Now, that's the whole key. Why does one child accept and another doesn't? To me, that's a mystery. That's sovereign grace, as I understand it. That's the elective purposes of God. I don't know how else to explain it. It's just God's grace. In other words, you remember in the tabernacle was a copy of heaven. And you had the Holy of Holies. What was at the heart of the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, right? With the Ten Commandments and the mercy seat. That is a copy of heaven. What is at the heart of heaven? The transcendent moral will of God. And the mercy seat with the blood of Christ. That's at the heart. That's the heart of the temple. Your body is a temple. So you store up God's word in your heart. And you are the temple of the living God. The spiritual temple. This is all amazingly in the Old Testament. My son, if you accept, and that's a faith statement. And as I say, you don't learn and grow until you commit. You're not going anywhere until you risk it. But you better have thick ice. You know, you got to have faith. But more important than faith is what you believe in. You can have lots of faith and thin ice, and you're not going to get to the other side. You can have little faith and thick ice, and you'll make it. And this is thick ice.